heart beating, my soul breathing. I found my life when I laid it down. The bird falling, spirit soaring. I touch the sky when my knees hit the ground.
Find me here at your feet again. Everything I am, reaching out, I surrender. Come sweep me up in your love again, and my soul will dance on the wings of forever.
Find me here at your feet again. Everything I am, reaching out, I surrender. Come sweep me up in your love again, and my soul will dance on the wings of forever. My heart beating, my soul breathing. I found my life when I laid it down. A bird falling, spirit soaring. I touch the sky when my knees hit the ground. My heart beating, my soul breathing. I found my life when I laid it down. A bird falling, spirit soaring. I touch the sky when my knees hit the ground. Find me here at your feet again. Everything I am, reaching out, I surrender. Come sweep me up in your love again, and my soul will dance on the wings of forever. My bird falling, spirit soaring. I touch the sky when my knees hit the ground.
Thank you, Amy, and thank you, Abby. What a powerful message, that we find life when we surrender. It's backwards. It's not when we go grab something. It's when we surrender to Jesus. So thank you for that glorious reminder. Children would be dismissed for Children's Church now with Mrs. Stapleton. And as they go, just a reminder for the ladies that if you weren't able to attend November's evening ladies' gathering, that the morning gathering is this Tuesday at 10 out in the entryway. If you want to, you can bring a lunch if you'd like to stay after for fellowship. But 10 o'clock, if you were unable to make it at the evening ladies' gathering, it will be this Tuesday at 10 a.m. Today, we're going to start just a two-week series, Advent, preparing our hearts for the celebration of the birth of Christ. Christmas is, because of the way Christmas Eve falls and everything on a Sunday. Normally, the first Sunday of Advent is the last Sunday of November, but it's different this year where it will be the first Sunday in December. So got that to look forward to. In 2 weeks, we're going to be preparing our hearts through messages that way. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about generosity and about uncommon generosity. Today, we're going to look specifically at what it looks like to create and to cultivate a generous heart. And if you would open a Bible, if you have one, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And as always, if you have it on your phone or a tablet or something, feel free to use that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15 is where we'll be looking today. And next week, we'll be looking in chapter 9, the first several verses of chapter 9, on this topic of generosity. So before we do that, let's ask that the Lord would lead us. The Spirit of God has been given to us to lead us into truth, and so let's surrender to His ministry this morning. Father, we thank You. We thank You that in surrender we find our life. That in the cross of Jesus, that You have made way for life to come. Father, I thank you for your Spirit. And this morning, we surrender to you, Holy Spirit, to be our leader, our guide into truth. Thank you, Father, for your word, your written word, the Bible that has been given to us, preserved for us, so that we might know how to have relationship with you and how to live in relationship with you. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning about generosity and that you would cultivate in us a generous heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So, statistically, in the United States of America, the church givers in general, the number of Christians that give on average about 2.5% of their income in America. 2.5% of income per family is what is given by American Christians. 5% of American Christians, we're told, give what would be labeled a biblical tithe, 10%. Now, that seems like a rather low number, and the reason for sharing it is not to guilt or anything like that, but to say that in the church in America, we can do a lot better in the area of generosity. And if we were to be generous, I wanted to share what would happen if we were more generous. If every believer in the United States of America gave 10% of their income to the work of God, this is what would happen. $25 billion would be all that is needed to relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases, and this would be accomplished in 5 years. If everyone gave. I'll give you this number first. If everyone gave, there would be $165 billion more than what exists right now. If everybody gave 10% in America, of which $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy worldwide in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water problem and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. And $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work, which would leave between $100 and $110 billion left over for additional ministry expansion. And that's if just in 5 years, every American Christian would give 10% of their income. You know, often we look at the world and we say, God, why are all these problems? The Lord has said, I've given you resources to be able to meet every single one of these problems. Not my fault. He's given us the means to do it. To be generous people. And again, this is not to give us a guilt trip. Instead, it is to give us an opportunity to say and to look at it and say, Lord, what potential you have given to us to be able, as your people, generous in heart, to be able to join you in what you are doing all over the world. How the world could be blessed and how the kingdom of God could be advanced if his people were generous. So today we want to start and we want to understand this idea of generosity and cultivating generosity in our heart. In your sermon notes, there are sermon notes. I encourage you, you can fill those in as we go along. But four thoughts this morning that will help us to understand what it looks like to cultivate a generous heart. And the first is we want to understand what generosity is. So we want to define generosity first. The story is told of a farmer, and during calving season, a farmer came home quite excited and announced to his family, one of our cows had two calves, and I think as a result we should give one of those calves to the Lord. So the family, after much discussion, wanted to know which of the two calves would be the Lord's. The farmer said, well, when the time comes to sell them, I'll know which one is the Lord's. Now, a few days later, the farmer came home very dejected. And everyone asked him, what's the problem? What's the problem? And he announced, the Lord's calf just died. Now, that is not what generosity is. The Lord's calf just died. What is generosity? In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 5, it defines for us and gives us an understanding of what generosity is based on some interactions that Paul has with the church in Corinth. In verse 1, Paul says this. He writes this. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Macedonia is a region, and the region of Macedonia was encompassed by two key churches, Thessalonica and Philippi. Letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philippians, were written to the churches in Thessalonica and in Philippi. And so when Paul talks about the Macedonian churches, he is talking about the church, and there weren't like 15 churches in Thessalonica, and there weren't 20 churches in Philippi like we often have, you know, Pittsburgh, where we got hundreds of churches in Pittsburgh. It was the one church in Thessalonica and the one church in Philippi that these letters were written to, but that when Paul speaks of the Macedonian churches, he's speaking of these two churches, the church in Thessalonica and the church in Philippi. So he says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, and from that we can understand that generosity first is a gift from God. There is the word grace. We want you to know about the grace, or literally the gift, that God has given the Macedonian churches. When he is speaking of generosity, he is speaking of the reality that this generous giving of the churches was not because they were just so great. It was because God had blessed them with the gift of generosity. Generosity is not something that is natural. It doesn't come naturally to human beings. It is a gift, a grace that God gives his people. If you're wondering, how do I get it? Well, if it's a gift, we have to receive it. Generosity is not something I can just try to be generous. It is a gift God blesses his people with. Secondly, generosity is sacrificial. Verses 2 through 3, Paul continues on and says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Generosity is sacrificial. These churches in Thessalonica and Philippi were undergoing a time of extreme poverty. They were enduring the trial of not having enough. In Corinth, they had much. But in these Macedonian churches, they had little. Yet, Paul says, even out of their extreme poverty, they gave not only what they were able to give, but beyond what they were able to give. These believers sacrificed much. They gave not out of their excess, they gave out of their poverty. It was a sacrifice for them. Generosity is sacrificial. It's not giving from our excess, rather from our lack. Third, what is the definition of generosity? It's always a free will choice. It's always a free will choice. At the end of verse 3, it says, entirely on their own. Catch those four words. Entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Think about this. You have these believers in Thessalonica and Philippi who are living in extreme poverty, and out of their own free will, which helps us to understand that probably Paul was not even anticipating that they were going to give. He was probably expecting, you know, we got to give them a pass. They're collecting for the saints in Jerusalem who are undergoing hardship. And he's probably thinking in this, we're not even going to ask those who are in poverty to give because they're in poverty. They need some help as well. But entirely on their own, of their own free will, they choose and they reach out to Paul and say, we want to be a part of this. Paul didn't come knocking and say, pledge time. It's time for you to tell us what you're going to give. They reached out to him and they said, we see the hardship that those in Jerusalem are going through, our brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, and we want to help. Generosity is a choice of each person's free will. It's not a manipulation. It's not a forcing. It is not generosity if somebody is making you. Generosity flows from a heart that says, I want to. Not because I should or because somebody told me, but because I want to. Generosity flows from an uncoerced choice of our will. And lastly, generosity is expressed in giving. In verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves, listen to that word, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Generosity involves giving. Generosity is not generosity if it's just good intention. If I say, boy, I would really like to help, but I don't take a step then to give, it's just good intention. Generosity is not generosity until it is expressed by actually physically giving. Paul says they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to their fellow believers. Generosity, as we define it, and Paul lays it out here in what the Macedonian churches did. It is a gift from God. It is sacrificial. It's always a choice by the person freely deciding to do it. And it is expressed in the form of giving. Generosity defined. Secondly, we see in this passage that generosity is encouraged. Verses 6 through 7. Paul says to the believers and to us that in giving and in life in general, we are to excel in everything. In verse 6, he continues on in the passage and he says, so we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. And we should also have verse 7 there. I apologize for not having it there. Verse 7 says also, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us. See, the Corinthians, Paul had often affirmed them because they were a people who excelled in many areas of faith. They excelled in their faith, in their belief in the Lord, in their belief to see God do wonderful and amazing things. They excelled in their speech, in the ways that they prophesied one to another. Oftentimes, Paul had to rein them in, if you read 1 Corinthians, because they were doing all kinds of speech and prophecy and words of knowledge that were over and above. And Paul said, hey guys, we got to rein this back, and here are some guidelines to do this well. They excelled in faith. They excelled in speech. Even in speaking in tongues, they excelled in these things. They excelled also, Paul says, in knowledge. They knew so much of the Word. They knew so much of the Lord in complete earnestness. And even though he often corrected them, in love. Now, how many of us would say these are things that we would love to excel in? In faith. Amen? In our speech. Amen? And being able to communicate God's word to one another. In complete earnestness. In knowledge of Him and in knowledge of the Scriptures. In love for one another. Paul says, you've excelled in all of these things. And for all of us, these are desires I believe we would all have. We would want to excel in these things as well. But Paul says, don't leave out this. Don't leave out also the grace of giving. Excel in everything, including the grace of giving. And Paul says, at the end of verse 7, see that you also excel in this grace, this gift of giving. Paul is saying for them to be well-rounded, for them to fulfill what they had said, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Paul lays out, this is what I want you to do. I want every one of you on the first of every week to take from your income a portion that you have set aside for this collection, so that when I come, you're not trying to gather all the income together to give as an offering. On the first of every week, set apart what you have decided, set it apart, and every week keep adding to it, adding to it, adding to it. When I come to you, I will get it, and I will take it to those believers in Jerusalem. And so in this passage, we find, referencing back to 1 Corinthians 16, that they had started it, but they had not completed it. Somewhere along the line, their giving, their generosity, had fallen asleep. Excel in everything, including the grace of giving. Can I ask you something? How many have asked for God to grant you strength? How many have asked for God to grant you faith when it felt like your faith was weak? How many of you have asked of the Lord, Lord, would you increase my love for you? How many of you have asked, Lord, would you teach me more about you through your word? May I know you more? How many of you have asked for that? Now let me ask you, how many of you have asked that you would be generous? There are some, good. But I got to say, and I think this is going to be representative of most churches. We ask for, I need healing, I need strength, I need faith, I need belief, I need knowledge, I need all these things. But we don't often ask, Lord, would you make me generous? Especially when it's defined as sacrificial free will choice and expressed in giving. Lord, I want to hurt financially because I am giving. Lord, I want to give generously, not out of my excess, but out of my lack. Lord, would you make me generous? How many of us are going to say, Lord, would you so give me the gift of generosity that I, at the end of the day, no matter how much money I have coming in, I'm going to say, Lord, you're going to have to come through because I've been so generous, I don't have nearly enough. How many of you are going to pray that? That's a radical prayer. But yet that is what, why don't we pray for that? Why don't we pray that, God, I need healing, I need faith, I need more knowledge, I need to know you more, I need your power, I need your joy, I need your peace, I need self-control. Lord, would you help me to be so sacrificially generous that sometimes I just got to trust on you whether I have a lot or a little? That's a radical prayer. And it may speak to something more of why it's not a natural prayer for us. Because it reveals what we worship. It reveals that we worship comfort, we worship money, and we worship an image or an income level or a status level or what we drive or what vacations we go on or all these things, that we worship that more than we worship Him. I don't know, God may not call you to give so much away, but Lord, would you give me generosity? Would you give it to me? Generosity, Paul says to his church in Corinth. You started it, now excel in the grace of giving, in the gift of giving. Third, generosity, what's its motivation? Generosity motivated. What is its motivation? Paul uses two examples for why they should be motivated to give. In verse 8 it says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So what's a motivation? One motivation in this passage is the Macedonian church's example. Paul says in verse 8, I'm not commanding this. I'm not telling you you have to do such and such. I'm not commanding you to be this generous or how you have to give or what you have to give. But it appears in this passage that Paul's not against a little bit of guilt. He He doesn't command it, but he's not against using a little bit of guilt. Because here are these Corinthians who live in this wealthy, influential, higher class city. And what does he say? He doesn't say, hey guys, you really should do it well. This is what you said. You made your word. You gave your word that you were going to give, but now you're falling behind. Would you honor your word? He doesn't do that. He says, oh, there's these people, the Macedonian churches, Thessalonica and Philippi. They're in extreme poverty, and we weren't even expecting anything out of them, and yet they came to us, and they asked us to give, and not just what they could give, but even beyond what they were able. Hey, guys, you got a good amount. Why haven't you done what they've done? And it's just a question, basically, that he's asking. He says, I'm not commanding you, but let's test your earnestness. And to be honest, I think we would be honest in evaluating and looking at the Corinthians comparing to the Macedonians and say, you know what? Probably the Corinthians would be able to give a lot more, but their willingness to give pales in comparison to the Macedonians. Paul's saying, look at these poor people, and you who have more are not nearly giving in earnestness what they are. Statistically speaking, do you know who the most generous people in the United States are? What income? Those who make $20,000 and under. The least generous people in America, statistically speaking, are those who make $80,000 and above. It's radical. The most generous are those who make the least. The least generous are those who make the most. This is just statistically. And you're seeing it here in this example of the Corinthians and the Macedonians. Here's the Macedonians. They're the poorest. And yet they're giving in willingness and earnestness the most compared to these who had more, and they haven't even fulfilled what they had said they were going to do. Generosity. A motivation for the Corinthians and a motivation for us really is, let's test ourselves compared to others. But the ultimate motivation is this, verse 9. It's Jesus. The chief why of generosity is Jesus. If I fail this morning to tell you why to be generous, it's just a sermon on what generosity is. But why are we generous? Verse 9 is the linchpin for this whole passage. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. What Paul is saying is, Jesus, who was rich, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has always been. He has been seated with the Father in heaven, with all wealth, all power, all honor, all glory, lacking nothing. All of creation was created by him, and through him, and for him, Colossians 1 tells us. Jesus is the richest guy in the world. And yet, as we look forward to Christmas, he came in the poorest of means. Outside in a manger, in an animal stall, in human brokenness, living as a rabbi where he didn't even have a place to lay his head, living dependent on the giving of others along the way just for his needs, house to house, and ultimately emptying all of his rights and power and authority on his own accord, living in dependence upon the Father by the Spirit, not because of who he was, but because of who the Father was, and ultimately going and becoming spiritually bankrupt by taking on the sin of the world. The most spiritually rich Jesus became the most spiritually bankrupt as he took on the sins of the world and the sickness and the disease and the shame and the pain and the suffering and all the evil as the wrath of God was poured out on him. Here is Jesus, the King of creation, becoming the ultimate of poverty. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, all of it at the cross and coming to earth living in poverty. And Paul says, if you don't want to compare yourself to the Macedonians, remember Jesus, who for your sake, the richest of all, became the poorest of all, so that in his poverty, you might become exceedingly rich. Philippians 1:13, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenly realms. There is nothing that you lack. Because Jesus became poor, he has made us exceedingly rich. If we want to have motivation for why we are generous people, it's because as followers of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord and our Master was the most generous person to ever walk the face of the earth. And there should be no greater motivation than that. That if we claim the name Christian, we are saying, I want to be like Jesus. And if we want to be like Jesus, then generosity is going to have to be something that we are asking the Lord for. Because if we want to be like Jesus, we're going to have to be generous like him. It's part of what it means to follow Christ. And so Paul uses the Macedonians, but ultimately he brings out his ace in the hole. He says, guys, if you want to remember why you are to be generous, it's because Jesus was exceedingly generous. The British statesman and financier Cecil Rhodes, who was the endower of the Rhodes Scholarships, whenever he met with people, he demanded correct dress, high-end dress. But apparently it was not at the expense of someone else's feelings, because a story was told one time of a young man who was coming for a dinner with a lot of other people who were a part of this program to be endowed with scholarships. And he had a long train ride, and as he was on this long train ride, he wore travel clothes, just like any of us. When we're on a long drive, we're not wearing our Sunday best. We're wearing the most comfortable clothes we can for the long drive. And he's riding the train on this long drive, and his train, when it came to where the meeting was, he had no time to get changed. He had to go right to the dinner. And as he walked in, everybody there was in full evening dress. And there he was in his shabby travel clothes. He felt very out of place, felt very self-conscious by the whole thing. And all of a sudden, there was a delay. Nobody knew why, but after over a half hour, Cecil Rhodes came down wearing an old shabby blue suit. And off the dinner went. What few realized was that Cecil Rhodes was in his best attire until he saw and heard of the plight of this young man. And not wanting to make him feel uncomfortable, he left his party and he put on his shabbiest blue suit and came down, the rich becoming poor. That is just a small picture of what Jesus has done for us. The one exceedingly rich took on great poverty so that we the poor, we the broken, might become rich. He's our motivation for generosity. In light of that, we express it. Generosity expressed, and this is where we wrap up in verses 10 through 15. The expression of generosity gets expressed in two ways. First, willingness of heart. Willingness of heart. Verses 10 to 12, Paul says, and here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. So he affirms and holds up the example of the Macedonians. He kind of challenges them a little bit. Then he shows them what's the motivation. The motivation is Jesus. And now, so here's what I think you should do. Here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. What's his advice? Finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. See, the Corinthians had a willingness of heart. They had a desire to give at the beginning. They had started well, but they had not finished the job. So Paul is saying, listen, it's time to finish what you were willing to do. And he gives this amazing principle. He says, it's not a matter about how much you give, it's about how willing you are. It's not a matter of the dollar amount that you give, it matters what are you willing to give. Are you willing, if the Lord said it, to give it all? The willingness is there. The gift is acceptable. If the willingness is there, the gift, no matter the amount, is acceptable. That's Paul's advice. It's not about amount. It's about how willing I am to give what I have. The first expression of generosity, willingness of heart. Second is equality and sacrifice. Verses 13 through 15, the passage says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it's written, and Paul goes back to the story of the Exodus of gathering manna, he says, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. It's the principle of equality. The principle of equality and sacrifice. I'm willing, Lord, whatever you ask me to give, I will give. Recognizing that it may and probably will look different for me than it will for anyone else. Because it's not about amount, it's about equality. So let me ask this question. The Smith family, they give $1,000 to the church and to the Lord's work in a year. The Jones family, we got to keep up with them. They're the standard bearers. They give $10,000 in a year to the work of the Lord. Based on dollar figure, who's more generous? Who is it? The Joneses. The ones we have to keep up with. They're the generous ones. The Smith family, they give $1,000 a year. The Jones family, they give $10,000 per year. They're the most generous. Let me tell you the rest of the story. The Smith family makes $10,000 a year. They give $1,000 and they live on $9,000. The Jones family, they make $100,000 a year. They give $10,000 and they live on $90,000. Let me ask you, based on that, who is generous, more generous? The Smiths. 90,000 goes a lot further than 9. Can I get an amen? I'm not the greatest mathematician, but that one makes sense to me. See, oftentimes what we do is we say, oh, that person gives such and such. They give so much. When in a comparison, it's just another bill. It's just another check. It's just another thing that goes at the end of the month to the church or to whatever organization. They barely feel it. Meanwhile, the Smith family, it is all the faith in the world they have and all the sacrifice in the world to feed their two kids, to have a house, have all these things, place to live on $9,000, and they're saying, Lord, generosity, we're giving you $1,000. We have to trust you for the rest. It's the principle of equality. The principle of equality. Those who have little will not give as much. Those who have more will give more. Instead of looking one to another of, oh, they only gave. Or, wow, they gave. It comes back to the reality before the Lord of, am I generous? It's interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus affirms the idea of tithing. And you know, that's a lot of times what we talk about. We talk about giving a tithe. 10%. If you're not familiar with that, 10% is the first fruits, the first part of what we give, the first 10%, or what we get, the first part of what we give back, the first 10%. And often what it becomes is, I give my 10, or I don't know if I can give 10. And we make this the magic number, 10%. Let me tell you, Jesus seems to affirm tithing. He doesn't say tithing is a bad thing. But in the New Testament, you know what is encouraged more? Generosity. For you, 10% may be like the ultimate generous gift. And you're saying, Lord, 10%'s like killing us and we have to depend on you, but Lord, it's a joy to be able to give this, and it's about all we can give. We're not only giving what we can, but we're giving over and above, and we're trusting you for it, and here's my 10%. And for others of you, you're saying, 10%, that's nothing. If 10% is generous, then by all means, give what is generous. But if 10% is just a drop in the bucket, I would challenge you to ask the Lord, Lord, what does generosity look like for me? I love the fact that Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, and Francis Chan, who has written a number of books, these pastors have lived, instead of on 90%, they've done what they've called reverse tithing. They've given 90% away of the income that they've received because the Lord has blessed them, and they live on 10%. I'm not saying that's right, but that's how the Lord has led them to be generous. Because the principle is not percentage giving, it's generous giving. Quick story, then a challenge. Dr. George Truett was helping a struggling congregation raise money for their church building program. So as they brought him, they still needed $6,500 pledged to be given for their church building. And as Dr. Truett preached on giving and generosity, he found the response of the people as they would put their pledges in to be weak. $3,000 had been pledged of the $6,500 needed. Dr. Truett said with exasperation, "Do you expect me to give the other $3,500 needed to reach your goal? I'm just a guest here today." Suddenly, a woman way in the back stands up. She looks at her husband, who was seated up on the platform with Dr. Truett, who was receiving the pledges from the congregation and keeping track of them. She stood up and she said, Charlie, I wonder if you'd be willing for us to give our little home. She explained to the congregation, yesterday we were offered exactly $3,500 in cash for it. And then she said, if the Savior gave His life for us, shouldn't we make the sacrifice for Him? Boy, Jenny was her name, really put Charlie on the spot there. But Charlie stood up and immediately responded, "Yes, Jenny, I was thinking the same thing." And turning to Dr. Truitt, he said, "Brother Truitt, if it's needed, we'll raise our pledge by $3,500. Silence fell over the whole gathering. And then a number of people began to break into sobs. Those who 15 minutes earlier had refused to do more now either added their names to the list or increased their donations. And in a short time, their goal had been achieved, and Charlie and Jenny didn't have to forfeit their home. But their willingness was the catalyst for generosity. Can I ask you to wrestle with two questions today? Generosity is not about how much you give. Generosity really is about a heart issue. So can I ask you to wrestle with two questions? The first one is this: how would you, in the presence of the Lord, measure your willingness of heart? Where is your willingness of heart level? If the Lord asked, is there any amount or any percentage that you would not be willing to give? What would you say? If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. And secondly, asking the Lord this question, Lord, what's my equal share of the sacrifice? What does equality look like for me in this body? What have you blessed me with, and how do I play the role of equality here? Lord, you determine what the number is, but what is my equal share? Those who have and those who don't. The issue is not how much or even what's your percentage. The issue is, are we paying our equal sacrifice? See, generosity is not about a dollar issue. It's a heart issue. I think we'll find in the midst of generosity that we'll be a lot less tied to the money that we have and find great joy in the generous giving that the Lord gives us the grace to give. So, Father, this morning, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your example. You who were fully wealthy, who lacked no amount of riches, yet you became of the utmost poverty so that through your poverty we might become rich. Father in heaven, I pray by your Spirit, not because of any measure of what I should do or what's the right thing, but because you are so impressing on us, would you give us grace to give? Father, would you make our hearts willing? Would you help us to wrestle with what would keep us from willingness? And Father, would you speak? Would you speak? And would you allow us to know what my equal share is and what each one of our equal share is as we would seek to be generous people? Thank you, Jesus, for giving it all. May you give us grace that we might be willing to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.